We welcome a few more to our midst. Brother Stephen Snowblin and his family from California. They're having terrible weather down there, so they come up to see us and join our environment. Okay, so now we'll do the introduction to the talks. This is the Victoria Ecclesia Study Weekend for March 14th and 15th, year 2015. Brother Jim Harper is our main speaker, and the theme of his talk is Things Eternal. He will now give us his first talk under the subtitle From the Foundation of the World. Right, yeah.
Thank you, Brother Mac. I think I've turned on the machine. I'm coming through. Yes? Okay. Well, brothers and sisters, loved ones, good afternoon to every one of you. It's nice for Esther and me to be here with you. It's nice to see you again, many of you again. And we have some really wonderful things to think about together this afternoon, to ponder together. It's the way I tend to approach these scriptures, is to see things there and to ponder them. So we want to do that together this afternoon. And as Brother Mac has indicated, our first subject, From the Foundation of the World. Now, that's a phrase that captured my interest some time ago. Perhaps it dawned on me gradually that it's a phrase that's widely used in the New Testament. In fact, this exact phrase, the foundation of the world, occurs 10 times in the New Testament. It's one thing for a special word, a king or kingdom, or you can think of any number of special words. It's one thing for those to occur again and again and again. But when you have an entire phrase that occurs over and over in the New Testament, we begin to get the sense that we're listening in on the way our earliest brethren expressed their faith. And we're listening in on something that was very fundamental in their thinking. And that's what I would like to suggest to you that this idea is. And we need to come to some grips as to what it means to us biblically and what it must probably have meant to them. Not only does it occur a number of times, but something that lends force to the idea that it was commonplace is the fact that it's widely distributed across the New Testament. This phrase, in its exact form, occurs twice in Matthew, once in Luke, once in John, once in Ephesians, twice in Hebrews, once in Peter, and twice in the Revelation. So it's distributed right across the pages of the New Testament, brothers and sisters. And in each occurrence, the word foundation comes from this Greek word, katabole. And the Strong's number is there, 2602. You can, look this up for yourself if you wish. And the word world is always the word cosmos in this phrase. And again, the Greek Strong's number is there. So it's very consistently expressed across the pages of the New Testament. Now, what's also interesting to my mind is that this word katabole, which is translated foundation, and I'm not going to be tedious with Greek words and that sort of thing because I'm not a Greek scholar, but this word, brothers and sisters, occurs just 11 times in the New Testament, which means that 10 of the 11 are found in that phrase. It's almost as if the Greek word was coined so that it could be used this way in the New Testament in this particular phrase, the foundation of the world. And the 11th time where it's used, we'll look at momentarily, is almost the exception that proves the rule that we want to see developing. But let's look first at this word cosmos, as it is an essential part of the phrase. What world are we talking about when we refer to the cosmos, when it's referred to by Jesus, when it's referred to by the New Testament writers? It's a word by itself that occurs 9 times in Matthew's gospel. And I just give you a sampling, and we can begin from the sampling of uses to form our own kind of operational definition of it. All right? Woe unto the world because of offenses. But what world is this? It's a world that commits offenses. So we're not necessarily talking about the rocks and the trees. We're not necessarily talking about the things of the creation that lead up to the creation of man. We're talking about a world that commits offenses. Let's take a sample from Mark's gospel. It only occurs three times in Mark's gospel, but here's one of them. He said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So what world is this, brothers and sisters? It's a world that can hear the gospel. It's a world that has rational powers and can listen and can assimilate, can process information that's being given to it. And we can begin to see the direction that this word takes us. It occurs again just three times in Luke's gospel. And here's one sample. "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after." And you remember the context. All right? "Take no thought for what you shall eat or what you shall wear. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after." So this is a world of thing seekers. All right? "What shall we eat? Wherewithal shall we be clothed?" It's a world of thing seekers. But when we come to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in and around the Gospel of John quite a bit this afternoon, if God permits, this word occurs 79 times, more than five times as many as the other three Gospels put together. And there are any number of very good and illustrative uses. Here's one. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So what world is this, brothers and sisters? It's a world that has sin. Or again, just a little later in John's gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What world is this, brothers and sisters? It's a world of whosoevers. It's a world of whosoevers that can believe, that have that option, that have that choice, that can believe and do not have to perish. The cosmos, as it's used in this phrase, is the world of mankind. And so, the foundation of the world has something to do, brothers and sisters, with the establishment of mankind on this earth. It's not taking us back to the rocks and the trees. It's not taking us back to some primordial universe that was there and around for ages, whatever might have preceded Genesis 1, verse 1, if there was something that preceded that. Cosmos is the world of mankind. We come back then to the word katabole, which just occurs 11 times, and 10 of them are in this unique phrase. So there again, we just summarize the points. Used 11 times in the New Testament, used 10 times in the phrase, the foundation of the world, and the exception, as I say, confirms a rule, I believe. Now here's the exception. Easy for us to remember where it is, because it's in the 11th verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrew, and it's the 11th time that this is used. If you like mnemonics, there's a mnemonic for you, I guess. You know, it always baffles me, this business of mnemonics. I can't understand why I can remember the mnemonic, but I can never remember the thing that I'm remembering the mnemonic for. Strange mind workings. Anyway, here it is. Now, I'm going to read it for you. And you read it with me. "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Which word in that verse is the word katabole? Any takers? It's the word conceive. It's the word conceive. A foundation is being laid, brothers and sisters. A foundation is being put down. All right. It is through Sarah, who had been barren, but by the miraculous intervention of God, the foundation of a chosen people was being established by God. So the word cosmos has to do with people, and we are establishing, we are a founding, a people. The foundation of the world, brothers and sisters, is about people. And it takes us back to Adam. All right? I think that's it's important. As we go along this afternoon, we'll be constantly reminding ourselves that the Old Testament is the frame of reference. And the creation of man in particular is a point of reference within that framework, against which many of the things that expressed the faith of our early brethren are projected against that point of reference. The foundation of the world takes us back to Adam, and not before, not beyond, takes us back to that pivotal point. It takes us back here, brothers and sisters. Genesis 1, verse 27. And as these studies have developed in my own thinking, the importance of this junction point, this early junction point in the Old Testament, cannot be overestimated. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of the world. It is the laying down of the foundation that we know of as man. The founding of a people, in this case, the founding of the human race. That is the foundation of the world. And as we go along and see how it's used in the New Testament, that working hypothesis, if I can call it that, will pay dividends time and time and time again. Now, if we move back just one verse from that, we come to the grand dictate that God made in the prospect of creating man. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. And so we've moved back from the foundation of the world in the creation of Adam, one verse, and we now stand with God, as it were, before the foundation of the world. We're not going back, like I say, to some primordial ages or anything like this. The reference point, the point that is so important to us in understanding these things is the creation of man himself. Genesis 1:26 is before, at the very cusp, on the edge, but it is before the foundation of the world. I can't emphasize enough these reference points, or this reference point, and the more general fact, brothers and sisters, that when we come to understanding the New Testament, when we come to understanding the way our early brethren expressed things, when we come up to understanding the Gospel of John, when we come to understanding things that Jesus said, the Scriptures were the Jewish frame of reference. And they should be our frame of reference when it comes to understanding these things that emerge in the New Testament. Now, when we come to this phrase, before the foundation of the world, you'll always find that it is prefaced with one of perhaps three prepositions. Before the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, and on one occasion, since the foundation of the world. And that's the phrasing in the King James Version. So, before the foundation of the world, what? And from the foundation of the world, what? before the foundation of the world, that form of the phrase occurs three times in the New Testament. Once in this grand prayer of Jesus in John 17, once in this marvelous introduction to the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, and one in an equally remarkable statement in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Three times it occurs in that form. But before we move on quickly to the other forms, there are also equivalents of that in the New Testament. The apostles John and Paul use an idiomatic equivalent of the phrase before the foundation of the world. And there they are. In the prayer of Jesus, still in John 17, he speaks about before the world was, the glory that I had with thee. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And we don't need a pre-existent theology as a frame of reference here. We need to understand what the Old Testament said, because that's where Jesus saw the glory that he had been granted, been vouchsafed before the foundation of the world, before the world was. And he now prays for that. We'll come back to that. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2, a lovely development of verses there. And in verse 7, Paul uses the expression, before the world. Now, in some of these cases, the word world is the word ages rather than cosmos. But in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, both are used. And we can see, I think, in these settings, these phrasings, that they're quite interchangeable. All right? And we're still talking about the same fundamental reference point with the creation of man. Once again, in 2 Timothy 1:9 and in Titus 1:2, Paul speaks of before the world began. And as I say, it begs the question, before the world began, what? Well, here's one of those, and we just mentioned it briefly a moment ago. In this wonderful prayer of Jesus, and let's remember, at this point, he's on the eve of his crucifixion, and he is asking for the glory. He's asking for it. He is glorious in many respects already. We know that from John's Gospel. But there is still a further glory that he must come to when he is highly exalted. And he's praying for this glory. And yet, it's a glory that was his. A glory that he had. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Not before in some pre-existent state, but before, in the Word of God that ordained everything about him and about us in the Old Testament. Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was. How did he know this? Multiple choice question. You know, here we are, school teacher business again. Multiple choice question. Those who were here Thursday night, we talked about questions Jesus asked. All right? How did Jesus know that he had glory with the Father before the world was? Was it because he pre-existed? We can eliminate that. As you know, every bit as well as I, there's no Strong's number for any of the words pre-exist, pre-existed, pre-existence, any of the others. There are no Strong's numbers for those. They don't occur in the Bible. It's not a biblical concept. Or is it revealed in the Word? Word is the Jewish frame of reference. It's there. We're going to need to look at it. And a little further in his prayer, brothers and sisters, here's the other place in John 17. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. He's praying for it. And yet, which thou hast given me. And then this lovely add-on. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. How did Jesus know this? Multiple choice. He preexisted. It is revealed in the Word. It is revealed in the Word, brothers and sisters, and I believe it is revealed in the Word before the creation of Adam. It is there before the foundation of the world. And Jesus knew that better than any of us. But if I may just jump ahead of myself, we were there too. And you know as well as I that we did not preexist. And if we did, brothers and sisters, I've forgotten all about it. And it isn't just advancing age, I don't think. All right? The Word is the frame of reference. How did Jesus understand the nature of his Father's early love for him? I mean, there's just beautiful things here in this. Look at it. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me. It's an accomplished fact. It's done. And yet, brothers and sisters, it included us. That they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. You know, it's a past perfect is at the tense. I'm not a great English student, but it's an accomplished act. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The early love that the Father had for Jesus, and the way Jesus understood it, was in terms of companions. It wasn't just some kind of abstract preexistence. It was in terms of companions. Given to him by his Father, who would be with him in the glory given to him by his Father. So we ask, as Jesus is praying there the night before his crucifixion, did he know that he was the object of his Father's early love, or did he think that he preexisted in this love? Whatever we come to as in a conclusion there, brothers and sisters, the Father's early love for him included companions. That's one of the great cliffs over which the preexistence doctrine falls. Because apart from however the Godhead is conceived of, it doesn't include human companions. Now we come to Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is just rejoicing in his understanding of what God has ordained for us before the foundation of the world. And a lot of these passages are not just about Jesus. They're about us as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So being just lifted right up to the highest heavens, brothers and sisters. According as he hath chosen us in him, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a marvelous, marvelous objective that God had in store for us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I submit to you, it's there in Genesis, if we read our Genesis the right way. Companions, chosen in him, we are his companions. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How did Paul know this? Was he there? Were we there? Or is it revealed in the Word? And the Word is the Jewish frame of reference. Another, 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. We're going to want to think a bit more about this concept of mystery, which is very widespread through the New Testament. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world, and there's one of those equivalents. But it has nothing to do with preexistence, does it? Which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's those who don't understand what God has in store out of his love for us in Christ who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from us to be amongst them, brothers and sisters. We know what God has ordained for us unto our glory before the world. So we have both the Lord of glory in this passage and we have his companions. God ordained our glory before the world began. How did Paul know this? The hidden wisdom of God is written into the Old Testament. God revealed it to Paul. You know, as an old-time teacher, I know of no rule that says a multiple-choice question has to have only one answer. They're both right, aren't they? They're both right. The hidden wisdom, that which God purposed in himself and through his grace from the beginning, that hidden wisdom is written into the Old Testament. And it's revealed to Paul. He can say these things have been revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, I've been saying all along, it's written in the Word, that the Word is the frame of reference. It's time for us to come to grips with that and go into Genesis and ask ourselves, where and how is this written into the Word? And it brings us to consider something which I think is easy to remember. I like rhyming things as well. We need to think about history, and we need to think about mystery. And so let's begin to do that. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26 and go through a little exercise here for a minute. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so on. To whom do the plural pronouns refer? Well, we're Christadelphians. God and his angels? Yes? No? Your reserve opinion? Yeah, I see a head nodding yes over here. Right. Right. God and his angels, the ministers of his will. Okay, just hold that thought. Let's turn over one page to Genesis 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." To whom now do the highlighted words apply? I'll use up my time. You don't necessarily have to commit yourself, but let me say this. A few years ago, we went through this little exercise with our adult Sunday school class at home in Meriden. And I said, all right, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. To whom do the plural pronouns refer? And we agreed, the angels of God, God and his angels, involved in the creation. We turned over the page to this one. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And I said, to whom does that refer? And the immediate answer was Christ and his church,
Would we agree with that? We've got good grounds for agreeing with that. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. And then I said, brothers and sisters, and I drag this out just a little bit if I can get this across as clearly as possible. I said, do we realize, brothers and sisters, what we have just done with those interpretations? Let us make man in our image, and we say those are the angels. We have interpreted that strictly within the boundaries of the historical creation of Adam. But when we come to the Genesis passage and say that is Christ in the church, we have interpreted that passage as a mystery. Yes? We've read the mystery out of that passage. And in Genesis 1, we've read the history out of that passage. It is time for us, if you've never thought along these lines, brothers and sisters, it's time for us to see both in both. Mystery and history in Genesis 1:26. History and mystery in Genesis 2:24. Here's Genesis 2:24. The history, of course, is the union of Adam and his wife. That's the history. But the mystery, Paul says, that's written into that we are able to, if we begin to read our scriptures the way Paul did, and to tease these things out reasonably without being, you know, off the wall with this kind of thing, the mystery that is there is the union of Christ and his church. And Paul guides us in that, so we don't have to even guess at that. Now, return to Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The history of this, I agree, brothers and sisters, is God and his angels, and the creation of man through the mediation of the angels. But the mystery in this passage is God and the Lord of glory. It isn't a case of reading this as one or the other. It isn't a case of confusing these two ways of reading it. It is a case of seeing that both of these things are written into Genesis 1:26. And those who are created in the image are the companions, the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are brought to the same image and likeness through the mediation of the Lord of glory, the glorified Son of Man. All right. So, we need to start reading that passage both ways. And perhaps help our Trinitarian friends to read it both ways and realize that more often than not, they confuse the ways of reading this. And if we have any doubts about reading the mystery of Christ into that passage or reading ourselves into that passage, Genesis 1:26, we have plenty of help from the New Testament. Paul can say again to the Corinthians, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so Paul picks up Genesis 1:26 language and applies it now to the glorified Son of Man. But more than that, we move on to Romans, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. When was that done? Well, how can we get into the mind of God and put a time on it? But at least as far as the scriptures are concerned, that was done in Genesis 1:26. whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let us make man in our image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so again, the Genesis 1:26 language is picked up and applied to us. And these are the companions of the Lord of glory. Our time is running quickly here, brothers and sisters, so we'll just maybe look at a couple more passages and leave the rest for talking about another time, perhaps. But this idea of before the foundation of the world, before the world began, it's picked up twice in Paul's writings, once to Timothy and once to Titus. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And all I'm saying is what you already know, is that these are the very heart of the purpose of God. The hidden wisdom of God that was with him from the beginning. He has saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So just comment on that. Where we see this idea of foreordination, of purpose, expressed before the world began, that idea always requires manifestation. The mystery always becomes, at some point, history. There are no such real mandates in the idea of preexistence. But the idea of foreordination requires manifestation. The idea of foreordination is a commitment on God's part, and it requires fulfillment. And so Paul is saying, we're beginning to see the fulfillment before our eyes. He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, according to our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I suggest to you that all of that is implicit, more than implicit, in the mystical or the mysterious way, or if you wish, the prophetic way of reading Genesis 1:26. And God said to the glorified Son of Man, so he is already there before the foundation of the world in glory, God said to the glorified Son of Man, let us. And so Christ joins with the Father in the mediation of life for men. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. He's saying that to the glorified Son of Man who bears his image and likeness. Let us make your companions like us. And that which was ordained before the world began, Paul says, is now made manifest to us by the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's purpose and grace were given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In what way? In the word of purpose and grace that God spoke in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And if I, brothers and sisters, if you just allow me this luxury for a moment, if I were the Lord Jesus Christ reading Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, would I lock in entirely on our Christadelphian view of that? Would I lock in entirely on the idea, well, that's God and the angels? Or would I say, yes, in the creation of Adam, so it was. But also, as I read Genesis 1:26 through the eyes of Jesus, my Father is speaking to me. Let us make man in our image. And it's there for us to perceive in the word of purpose and grace. As God spoke when God said before the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the word of God's purpose and grace for us in Christ Jesus. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And Brother Mac, I've already encroached 5 minutes on our break time. Gotta stop. Gotta stop. We'll leave it there, brothers and sisters. Thank you.